In any language, there are phrases that are used to explain at least the unexplainable or something that is seemingly unbelievable. So we have phrases like expect the unexpected. What does that mean anyway? How do you expect something that you can't expect? I don't get it. But there are other ones. Here is a truism, an axiom, a cliche. I wasn't sure what to call it. You have to see it to believe it. Give you one more. I wouldn't have believed it if I hadn't seen it with my own eyes, or sometimes my own two eyes. There are all ways of saying that there are things that people may not believe, though we know them to be true. And today, if you listen around, there are those who like to create conspiracy theories about the hard to believe or the unbelievable. There are those who claim that man has never landed on the moon, that it was all done in a studio somewhere in California. I've heard actually several different approaches to this belief and several different explanations of why man could not have landed on the moon, but I'm pretty sure that there's nobody better to answer those conspiracies than to, say, find Neil Armstrong or Buzz Aldrin, and maybe followed closely by Michael Collins, the getaway driver of the first men who landed on the moon. And if you want to go a little farther down the chain, you could talk to the people who were working at Mission Control on the day when Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin landed on the moon. And I'm pretty sure that they would tell you that they landed on the moon. Right next to that one are the people who continue to claim that the Earth is flat. And I'm sure you ask any of those three astronauts or the many others who have left the atmosphere of this Earth and spent any amount of time in space looking back at the Earth, and they would tell you the Earth is not flat. And I'm pretty sure if you just think about the fact that water has to go somewhere if the Earth is flat, it's kind of hard, but there are still people who claim the Earth is flat. And then we could speak about so many others. We could talk about all of the conspiracies around COVID-19, but I won't. And probably the biggest of all conspiracies are those that want to claim that Jesus did not raise from the dead and he did not leave an empty tomb. The Apostle Paul tells us, though, that the validity of the Christian faith hangs on this one point, that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. And he says that in his day, when he was writing the first letter to the church at Corinth, that you could still find credible witnesses, people who had experienced and seen the resurrection, or at least the resurrected Lord. And after all, we know from those credible witnesses that Jesus died. We have credible witness testimony that Jesus was buried in a tomb in a garden just outside of Jerusalem. And if, as we said the last 2 weeks, resurrection requires a death, And that for there to be an empty tomb, there must be a burial and a resurrection, and an empty tomb beg for the discovery of that empty tomb, of interaction and witnesses to the risen Lord. And it is the credible witnesses that cause us to believe in what we have not seen and that we cannot experience. John, with the other Gospels and Paul's first letter, tells in his first letter to the Corinthians, gives those credible witnesses. This morning we're going to look at first John's witnesses to the testimony, and then later to Paul's list of witnesses. But first to the book of John. We're ready for John chapter 20 this morning, as we consider what John tells us is believable or believable. He says, now on somehow I ended up at the very end of my sermon. That is weird. Now I am really confused. This does not make any sense at all. I wasn't at the end of my sermon. I did my sermon too early, and I put a nice slide in there to tell you what I just told you, and I forgot about it. So anyway, John chapter 20, I think I hit my head too hard yesterday. John chapter 20, beginning with verse 1, it says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and saw the stone had already been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb. And when he saw the linen wrappings laying there, the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, whom had come first to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb and saw the angels in white, or two angels in white, sitting one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been laying. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, because they've taken away the Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned around and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means "Teacher," Jesus said to her, "stop clinging to me, for I have yet to ascend to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. In this passage, we see in reverse order the things that we have discussed in the last 2 weeks. That death requires a resurrection, or a resurrection requires death, and that an empty tomb requires a body or a tomb to be filled. And we come to the empty tomb, and we have here first in John's account, Mary Magdalene, who Jesus had healed or cast out seven demons from earlier in his ministry, who had been following Jesus as a disciple for a period of time. And Mary wasn't alone. Mary says to the disciples in her first interaction, "we," and so we know that Mary wasn't alone. But John only tells us about Mary. On the other hand, if you look at the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew adds that there was another Mary, one of the three Marys that were at the cross. So not Mary, the mother of Jesus, but another Mary. And then if you go to the Gospel of Mark, Mark adds Salome to the list. And Matthew and Mark tell us, they fill us in on the fact that these women were some of them at the cross, but they also followed Nicodemus and Joseph to the tomb where Jesus was buried. And hence, we know that they would have known where the tomb was. I mean, if you lay somebody to rest that you love and you care for, do you not remember where the tomb is, where the grave is? I have to admit, I had to search for my mom's grave 2.5 years after her funeral, but I knew what cemetery she was buried in, and I knew a very, very close proximity to where her grave was, because it was important. It is important. I simply was thinking it was one row farther into the cemetery than it was, and so it took me a few minutes to find it. But I knew where it was. And Mary and Salome and whoever else might have been with them in this plurality of women would have known where the tomb was. They knew where the garden was in proximity to the city of Jerusalem, and they would have known where the tomb was because there wouldn't have been a whole lot of them. And so when they get there and the stone is rolled away from the tomb, again, we don't see a lot about it, but John tells us it was gone. It did have been moved. These women see what has happened, and Mary draws the conclusion that Jesus' body was stolen. Because in her mind, that was about the only thing that made sense. Because dead people stay dead. You know, that they don't get up on their own, and they don't resuscitate, and they don't live again. And I told you that the Romans were good at their job, the Roman soldiers, and if they said Jesus was dead, They made sure that Jesus was dead. And a spear up into his chest cavity, puncturing probably his heart, would ensure that he was dead. And so Mary, she goes, she finds the empty tomb, she assumes that Jesus is dead, and so she runs to the disciples to tell them the news, or at least her version of the news of what's happened. And they question her, they believe her, you can't tell for sure. But she doesn't give up easily. Because after she tells the disciples, she goes with Peter and John, probably a short distance behind them, but she goes with them back to the grave. And then when they have gone into the tomb, they have seen that there is no body and seen the way things are, and they leave, Mary stays. She is still questioning what has happened. In fact, she still believes her own story that somebody has stolen the body, because the angels show up and they talk to her. And if you look at the other Gospels, it isn't just who are you looking for? It's a who are you looking for, and why are you looking for the dead among the living? The living among the dead. Makes more sense that way. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here. And Mary is still questioning, because she's grieving, because of the event, because she's afraid that somebody has taken the body, which would be disrespectful, and she thinks that Jesus deserved the utmost respect. And so when she hears a voice behind her, she turns and thinks it is the gardener, the one who would be there early in the morning to take care of, tend for the garden in which the tomb was located. And Mary tells the gardener the same story. And she asks the gardener a question a step further. Where did they put the body? Where is he? And she offers to take the body to give it a proper burial. If Joseph's tomb wasn't the proper burial place, then just tell me where he is, and I'll bury him. Then you have Peter. John tells us about Peter and these witnesses to the empty tomb. And Peter goes to the tomb, and we're not sure why. My guess is there is a bit of despair in Peter. After all, he denied Jesus three times just 3 days prior. When Jesus needed him the most, Peter says, "I don't know the guy. I'm not your man. He must be my doppelganger, because I don't know him. And if you think I was there, I wasn't." And Peter leaves. And so I kind of think that Peter probably leaves out of despair, but he comes to the tomb, and John says he gets to the tomb and he just goes right on in. No questions asked. Peter just goes into the tomb. And if you've read about Peter, you know this is just kind of Peter's modus operandi. He doesn't ask questions. He doesn't think about where things are going to lead him. He sees that the tomb is open and he just goes flying right on in to the tomb. No forethought, no questioning, you know, is this a trap? Is something bad going to... No, he just goes into the tomb because he's been told that the body is missing and he has to see for himself. and he sees the grave clothes. The linen wrappings that they laid his body in are just laying there. And as you read the account, it's like he just went through them. It's not that he took them off. It's that he came through them, and they still, well, they probably fell flat, but they're still in the shape of a body. But there's no body to be had. And Peter sees, and Peter's left questioning what just happened. And then there's the other disciple, John, who we said is the beloved disciple. He's the one that we always see with Peter. And John outruns Peter. We don't know by how much. We don't know how far ahead he got, how long a distance it was. We really don't know much, except for he got there before Peter. And when he gets there, he assesses the situation. He stops outside the tomb and he bends down and he looks into this opening that was probably about 3 feet tall. You know, kind of like crawling under your dining room table, looking into the tomb. And what he sees is the clothes, the grave clothes, the linen strips that had been placed around the body of Jesus. But he stays outside and he's contemplating what he's seen. And Peter comes along and Peter goes in, and nothing bad happens to Peter. So John says, well, it must be safe. That's my understanding of things. So don't quote me on that. But that's kind of the way I picture it. John is trying to figure things out and is a little more skeptical of the situation. And so he waits. He thinks. Peter acts. John thinks. And he goes in to see the grave clothes. And he tells us that they're there looking like the body. And then off to the side, whether right where the head would have been or nearby, is the wrapping that would have gone around his head. And here's the thing, Mary's story doesn't make sense because the spices are still there. If you've got a 100 years wages worth of spices, don't you believe that the thieves would have stolen that instead of the body? Another thing, why would they unwrap the body and then rewrap all of the linen clothes, the linen strips, to make it look like there was still a body there? Why? Because you've got two choices. Either you've got thieves that really aren't good at their job, all they wanted was a body, or there has to be another explanation. And John says that he begins to put the clues together that Jesus is risen. And then we could look to the other disciples, or other gospels, excuse me, and we could see that there are more witnesses to the empty tomb. Matthew tells us that there was a group of Roman guards, Roman soldiers who'd been set to stand guard of the tomb. Now that's pretty good witnesses as far as credibility goes. These guys have no reason to make up the story about a risen Lord or an empty tomb. Because the minute they started to tell the story about an empty tomb, you've got to explain where the body went. And if the body of Jesus was missing, there's a good likelihood that the soldiers guarding him would have died. They would have been executed for failing to do their job. In fact, you read in the book of Acts when Peter is miraculously released from prison. It's what happens to the guards. Because Peter was gone, they forfeited their lives. These Roman guards would have done the same thing. And then you look to Matthew and Mark and Luke, and you read about the other women that were present at the tomb, and you've got a host of witnesses to the empty tomb. The body was buried. Mary and the other women knew where the tomb was, and it was empty. No body, just the linen wrappings and the spices. The other thing that we see in this passage of Scripture that builds our faith and that we have credible witnesses for is the risen Lord. There are those who have seen the risen Lord, and John tells us that Mary saw him. Actually, first, that Mary heard him. She heard his voice, and she has a conversation about where the body is. That's what's on her mind. Where is the body of Jesus? And she believes that the body has been stolen until the moment that Jesus calls her name. You remember back in John chapter 10, when Jesus says he's the good shepherd, he tells them, "And my sheep hear my voice. I know their name and they know my voice." And Mary hears her name from the lips of Jesus, and she knows. And then Mary is given a commission by Jesus. It's not just that she's seen him and heard him, but she's also told what to do. And that is to take the message back to his disciples. Oh, and I forgot to mention the fact that Mary touched him. Mary reached out her hands, and my guess is she either fell down at his feet and grabbed his legs like a small child, not wanting to let go of their parent. Have you ever experienced that? It's either that, kind of like that small child when you leave them at daycare and they don't want to stay. That first day you leave them at daycare and they're like, "No, I don't." Mary is holding on to Jesus. "No, I don't want to let you go. Don't leave again." But here's the thing. He has a real body. Well, my other guess is that maybe Mary reached out and hugged him. Gave him a great big old bear hug. And then thought, "Oh, I shouldn't do that. It might hurt. All those wounds." But Mary touched him. It's a real body. It's not a ghost. It's not a hallucination. Jesus was alive. And Mary is a witness. And then we get to the witnesses that Paul tells us about. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul gives us a list of witnesses to the resurrected Jesus. And we'll look at a few of these in the next couple of weeks, but he writes this in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 1. He says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I also preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which you are also saved, if you have hold fast the word which I have preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Now, Cephas is one of the languages that would have been used. It would have been Aramaic, and it simply means the same thing that Peter does. It's like the equivalent in Aramaic to the Greek Peter. Actually, Petros, but Peter. And so Peter, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians, Peter had a personal interaction with Jesus. The four Gospels don't actually tell us about this. But assuming that Paul is writing this in order, sometime between when Mary saw Jesus and later in the upper room with the other 10 disciples, at some point in time, Peter has a personal interaction with Jesus. We don't know when, but at some point in time. And then in that last verse that I read in verse 5, he also says to the 12. Now, this is kind of like saying to the team, to the group, to the people, because you know that there are not 12 of them because Judas is no longer alive. The other Gospels tell us that after Judas betrayed Jesus, he went out and hung himself. So Judas clearly isn't with the disciples when they see Jesus on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, in the upper room. Judas isn't there. And we'll look next week at the fact that Thomas wasn't there. So there are 10 of the disciples in the upper room on Resurrection Sunday who have an appearance of Jesus. Craig Keener, a great teacher, a historian, a author, he says this and asks this apropos question. He says, if Jesus rose again, how would the disciples know it and proclaim it if he had failed to appear to them? In other words, if Jesus simply wasn't in the grave, how would the disciples know that Jesus rose from the grave? That Jesus rose from the dead? That Jesus continued to live again? How would they know that if Jesus failed to appear to them? And the Apostle Paul tells us that he appeared to all of the disciples, the remaining 11, at one time. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:6, he says, after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until this day, or until now, but some have fallen asleep. So a few of these guys have died, but a majority of them, and not just 51%, but a majority of them, probably somewhere in the 90% range, of these guys are still alive. And you can go ask them the questions. And that's why Paul mentions them, because there are witnesses to the risen Jesus. They have seen him. And scientists tell us that study the brain and study the way our brains work and the things our brains do, that you don't have two people that have an hallucination that's the same. They can be in the same place and hallucinating, but they will not have the same hallucinations. If you can't get two people to do that, do you get 500 people under any set of circumstances to hallucinate about the same thing? But yet one of the answers that's given is that it was all a hallucination. But you could go interview these guys. Paul is writing this letter to the Corinthians probably 15 to 20 years after the resurrection, because it was in the mid-50s. Sometime in the mid-50s, Jesus probably died in 33. So you've got 20 years. These people remember what happened, what they saw. Then in verse 7, Paul says, then he appeared to James. And when he says to James, he's probably speaking about Jesus' brother, James. Because even by the time Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, James, the brother of John, had likely already been put to death by Herod. And so when Paul is listing this group of people you could interview, you could ask questions about the risen Jesus, he says, and he appeared to James. And I think that's what it took for James to become a believer, because John has already told us that Jesus' brothers did not accept that he was the Messiah. I think it would be hard to believe that your brother was God in the flesh. I mean, I know my brother. Okay, that's probably not a good example. Never mind. My siblings know me, and I'm a pretty good guy. And so, okay, that's probably not a good example either. But maybe it's the perfect example. Because if you know your siblings, and I'm pretty sure none of you think your siblings are perfect, you could probably list quite a few things that they did wrong. And James didn't believe that Jesus was who he said he was until after the resurrection. And Paul says that he saw his brother alive after he'd been crucified. And then in verse 8, Paul adds one more. He says, and last of all, as to one ultimately born, untimely born, he also appeared to me. Paul says that I saw Jesus alive. And I like again what Craig Keener says. He says, Paul believed that Jesus was buried, and must therefore assume that that the risen Jesus had left the tomb. Jesus didn't just come back to life and live in the tomb. That would be a pretty strange thing. But he appeared to Jesus, or Jesus appeared to Paul. And Paul believed that Jesus came out of the grave. And then there is the last witness, you. Now, you may not have seen the risen Lord personally, but you've had the opportunity to listen to read through, to hear the gospel account, and all four gospels tell us that Jesus rose from the grave and left the tomb empty. He was no longer in the grave. And through that, we can believe, and it can change our lives. But then we can look at the impact that Jesus has had on history. No man has had as many books written or as many books sold about them as Jesus. Jesus would later be the one that we began to count years by. It used to be whoever was king or whoever some important ruler was in a nation's past, that's when you would mark the years by. But we today, we mark the years by the birth of Jesus. It's off a couple years, but by the birth of Jesus. And that's why you have B.C. and A.D. Before Christ and two Latin words that I would pronounce wrong if I tried, that basically mean the year of our Lord. We mark history, we mark our years by Jesus. And the other impacts that he's had on history would be too numerous to list. But then we can mention the impact that Jesus' resurrection has had on people's lives. The changes that have come about through people because of the risen Lord. We're all sitting here because somebody shared what God did for them to us. Because we did not see the risen Lord, and neither did they. But there was an impact in their lives. And we like Mary, are called to go to those who are brothers and sisters in Christ and to remind them about the risen Lord. It's what the author of Hebrews said in verse 24 of chapter 10 that I read earlier. Encourage one another with these words all the more as the day approaches. We all need to encourage one another with the fact that we know that Jesus Christ is risen from the grave. We're witnesses to that truth. And we, like Paul, are called to proclaim the gospel to other people. Paul tells us the story from an apologetic point of view. To say, let me tell you what happened. Let me tell you why you can believe that it happened. Let me tell you the story and give you evidence that it's true. And we're called to tell people about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the difference that it can make in their lives, the difference it's made in history. We are supposed to tell the story so that other people can come to Christ. A resurrection in an empty tomb begged for a discovery, interaction, and witness. John records four appearances with at least 12 witnesses. Mary gets to see the risen Lord. The 10 disciples that we'll look at later on resurrection evening. And then the 11 disciples a time later that, again, we'll look at. And finally, the last one, the 7 disciples at the Sea of Galilee. At least 7 disciples at the Sea of Galilee. And they all see the resurrected Lord. Each and every one of them. Those witnesses to the resurrected Lord have been enough to lead some of the greatest minds of time to accept Jesus is who he said he was. God incarnate. That he came to rescue the sick and the lost, that he died to pay the price for the sins, not of himself, but of the world. And it remains to you to answer the question. Do you believe that Jesus rose from the grave? If so, then will you or have you made him the Lord of your life? And if so, are you living according to his pattern and his commands and through the guiding of the Holy Spirit? We're called to live for him and to tell others the truth. Let's stand as we worship together this morning.